I'd like to invite you to join me in our New Testament reading, Mark 10, verses 1 through 12, in the Pew Bibles, that is page 854. Mark chapter 10, the first 12 verses. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I think there are two things that we can learn from this passage at the minimum. Two things I'd like to put forth this morning. The first one concerns our Lord's perseverance as a teacher. The passage opens by talking about Jesus teaching the crowds. And as it progresses, you see that Jesus taught even those who were opposed to him and who treated him as an enemy. I'm thinking of the Pharisees. He knew how hard their hearts were, and yet he continued to teach them. You notice that Mark says they asked him this question to test him. There was something behind that. And what was behind their question was a theological debate that was raging in the days of Jesus among the Pharisees and the teachers of the Jews. It was about divorce. And the general tenor, the majority movement among the Pharisees, was that divorce should be easy. There was a famous teacher named Hillel who said, "Look, if your wife even ruins a meal by putting too much salt in it or cooking it too much, that is grounds for divorce." There was an opposition to that. There was a man named Shammai who said, "No, divorce is not permitted for those reasons." And he had very stringent view of that. But Jesus realized how hard the hearts of the Pharisees were who were trying to draw him into this discussion, and yet he continued to teach them. I think we can take from this, for our first point, that we need to be likewise diligent and to persevere in teaching. We shouldn't give up just because we don't see any results at the time. Our Lord certainly knew that the hearts of the Pharisees were hard and his words were falling on rocky ground, but he still taught them. We too, whether it's as parents teaching our children in the home or Sunday school teachers teaching young ones or speaking a word to someone who asks us about what the gospel is about, we need to persevere in teaching. And we need to remember that that it was not the good and successful servant that received the commendation of the master, but it was the good and faithful servant. We're to be faithful in teaching as our Lord was. The second thing I think we can learn from this passage, and I think this is what Jesus was really getting to as he answered that question of the Pharisees, is the dignity and the importance of marriage. As I already said, while Jesus was on earth, the Jews generally didn't hold marriage in high esteem. They held that it was something that you could easily get out of. But Jesus amazed them by the answer that he gave them. He goes back to the very first marriage, Adam and Eve in the garden, and he showed what God's intention was. Marriage is meant to be the bringing together of one man and one woman in a permanent relationship. It doesn't mean that there isn't a possibility that because of sin that marriage may end. But God is the one who brings a man and a woman together and makes them one. And what God joins, no one must separate. To contemplate marriage or to enter into marriage is a solemn and a serious thing, and it should not be entered into lightly. Marriage is, at the same time, one of the greatest sources of human happiness on earth, while it can also be one of the greatest sources of misery and unhappiness. I was reading J.C. Ryle's comments this week on this passage, and he had three bits of advice to those who contemplate marriage. I find the second one of them a little bit humorous the way he states it, but they're true. The first is, we need to marry only in the Lord, as the Bible says, and that only after prayer for God's approval and blessing. The second is not to expect too much from your partner. Remember that marriage is, after all, the marriage of two sinners, not of two angels. And the third is to strive first and foremost for one another's sanctification. The more holy married people are, the happier they are. We're to pattern our marriages after Christ's love for the church. He loved her, and he gave himself that he might sanctify her. Let's recall these things as we think about this passage. I'd like to ask you to turn now to our Old Testament scripture lesson, continuing our study of the book of Isaiah. We are at Isaiah chapter 55 this morning. If you'd like to turn there in your pew Bibles, you'll find that there on page 615. Isaiah chapter 55, I'll be reading the entire chapter. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear, and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, so giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy, and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Congregation of Christ, Isaiah 55 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. In it, God invites and calls His wayward people to find spiritual life and forgiveness for their sins in Him. And He promises to make an everlasting covenant with them, the covenant of David, of which Christ is the head. The chapter opens with an invitation and a promise. It's a grand invitation. In verse 1, the word come is used 4 times in the ESV. But actually, the Hebrew word is found only 3 times. The first occurrence of the word come in the ESV is actually the Hebrew word ho. And some translations, like the King James and the New American Standard, actually translate the word as ho. The word is an interjection. It's a call to wake up. And by beginning this chapter with this awakening word, God is accommodating Himself to the sluggishness of our souls. We need to be spiritually awakened and roused out of our sleep. Following that, we have the 3 words come, which beckon us forth. Come to the waters. Come buy and eat. Come and buy milk and wine without money and without price. These are words of invitation to spiritual life. They don't refer to physical waters or physical bread. The coming and buying and eating are not physical activities either. They're spiritual activities. The invitation is to spiritual food and drink, nourishment for your souls. God invites His people to enjoy spiritual life and refreshment freely without price. And in verse 2, He gives a needed correction to the way we often go about it. He says, don't spend your efforts laboring for that which will not feed your soul. That's what we're prone to do. We either seek to fill the emptiness of our souls by chasing after things which don't satisfy, like money or success or pleasure. Such things were never meant to take the place of our relationship with God. Or we go about seeking a relationship with God in the wrong way. We go about it by trying to earn His favor, or by being good, or by making some sacrifice. We might think that if only we were very devout in our religious duties, like reading the Bible and praying or watching our speech, then God would accept us. God, through the prophet Isaiah, says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? In the end, chasing after the wrong things or trying to get God to accept us by seeking His acceptance in misguided ways will leave us empty and unsatisfied. Here's how He says, you come to the waters. It's in verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. You come to the waters. You come buy and eat by inclining your ear. By listening to what God says and doing it. It's not just letting the sound of His word enter your ears. It's by letting the word incline you toward God. That's how you come to God. You come by hearing so that your soul may live. It's what we read in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hearing the word and being inclined toward it in faith is how you come to the waters. And the waters are the true source of spiritual refreshment for our souls. The gospel leaves us no question at all about the identity of that source of refreshment for our souls. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, said Jesus. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus gives the water that wells up to eternal life. In the book of Revelation, we read, Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. The river of the water of life flows from God and from the Lamb. Jesus said, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me to drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When God invites his people to come to the waters, he's inviting them to himself and the person of his Son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you respond to God's invitation and come to the waters, God gives his promise. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The King James translates that last phrase, even the sure mercies of David. The covenant with David was a covenant resting solely upon the mercy of God. God had already made a covenant with his people, but they had broken that covenant and become covenant breakers. As such, they were under the rod of his judgment. And that judgment would send them away as captives to Babylon. But God wanted to encourage his people. He expresses his willingness to renew the covenant with them and to include them in the gracious covenant with David. There is but one covenant of grace. The Bible speaks of a covenant with Abraham, with Moses, and with David, but it's one and the same covenant. God entered the covenant with Abraham. God confirmed the covenant with Moses, and he ratified it with David, that it might be eternal. David was a mediator who represented Christ. And so the promise to David was a promise of Christ, the son of David. And when God says in verse 3, And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, he's promising to include those to whom he speaks in the covenant with Christ. I will include you in the covenant with David, of which Christ is the head. Well, in verses 4 and 5, the covenant with David is explored and explained. But it's explained in terms of its fulfillment in Christ, the Son of David. God had promised David back in 2 Chronicles 6:16, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their ways, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. The problem was that David's sons didn't always walk in the way of the Lord. God eventually severed the line of David from being the physical rulers and leaders of Israel. But the covenant with David was a covenant which promised the Messiah, the son of David. And the New Testament clearly sees Jesus as fulfilling the Davidic covenant. When Paul preached at Antioch in Pisidia, which is today, modern-day Turkey. Speaking of the resurrection of Christ, he says this in Acts 13, verse 34. As for the fact that he was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The blessings of David now rest upon Christ. And at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Peter also shows that the covenant promises to David had come to their fulfillment in Christ. Acts 15, 16 to 18. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. When Isaiah speaks of David in verses 4 and 5 of our chapter, remember, David was dead. Isaiah wasn't speaking of the David who had lived and who had died. He was speaking of the David to come, the son of David, in whom the promises to David would reach their fulfillment. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. The Messiah is sent to be the Savior to the peoples. He's a Savior not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. God has given him as a witness. He's a witness to the truth. As Jesus said to Pilate in John 18:37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." He's a witness against sinners. Malachi 3:5, speaking of the Messiah, says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." The office of witness is ascribed to Christ in Revelation 1:5, and again in Revelation 3:14. There we read, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth." And also the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Isaiah 55:4 also attributes to the Messiah that he will be a leader and a commander of the peoples. He's called a prince in Daniel 9:25, the author of life in Acts 3:15, the founder of salvation in Hebrews 2:10, and the ruler of the kings of the earth in Revelation 1:5. When God says in Isaiah 55:4 that he's made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples, he's speaking of Christ. And in verse 5, God turns to Christ and says to him, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17:1-2, when he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." God glorified his Son by raising him from the dead and by giving him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom the Father has given him. And to call to himself a nation that knew him not. And that nation, obviously he's speaking of the Gentiles here, that nation, Isaiah says, will run to him. Isaiah was looking ahead to the day when the nations, the Gentiles, would flock to the Messiah and would become part of his people. The invitation, which we started with in verse 1, becomes a call starting at verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The call extended here is to seek the Lord while he may be found. The day of grace is not forever. It has limits. Listen to these words from Zephaniah 2. The same idea is expressed there. "Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all of you of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord." The Lord Jesus expressed a similar thought to his disciples in John 12:35. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is a solemn call to all those who hear the word of the Lord, calling them back to him, not to put off seeking him or turning to him. If you think the way to the kingdom of God will always be open so that you can remain in your sins, enjoying them a little longer, and then after that, later, you can return to God, remember, the day of grace is not forever. The day will come for many that they will seek the Lord, but it will be too late. Never say to yourself, I can always turn to God and repent later. Whoever thinks such a thing doesn't know the hardening effect of sin on the human heart. The day will come when your heart is so hard that it won't want to repent. Never forget that repentance is a grace which God bestows. You can't repent apart from God granting you repentance. And if you love your sin so much that you despise the day of grace by wanting to remain in it a little longer, if you treat superficially the dying of the Savior to forgive sin and keep putting off coming to Christ, why should God ever grant you the grace of repentance? He would be perfectly just to bind you over to your sin. The call is to seek the Lord while he may be found. Both Jew and Gentile are called to seek God. Call upon him while he is near. He draws near to us when his word is proclaimed. In Romans 10:8 we read, the word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Philippians 4:5 says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. God is near when his word is truly proclaimed. And when it is not faithfully and truly proclaimed, then there is a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And that is a very severe judgment. John Calvin writes, God is sought at a seasonable time, when of his own accord he advances to meet us. For in vain shall indolent and sluggish persons lament that they had been deprived of that grace which they rejected. The call to seek the Lord and to call upon him while he is near is a call to repentance. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We find the nature of repentance illustrated for us in this verse. Repentance requires the wicked man to forsake his way. His behavior must be changed. But change behavior is not enough. The unrighteous man must change his thoughts. The sin that was once so pleasant to him, he must loathe from his heart. He must see his sin as God sees it, as rebellion against the almighty majesty and rule of God. Repentance means a change of heart and mind about sin. And it involves turning. Let him turn to the Lord. The orientation of our lives, their direction, must be changed when we repent. We turn from sin and self-will to the Lord and to his rule over us. Repentance embraces a change of the whole person, our inclinations, our direction, our thinking and purposes, and our works and behaviors. The whole person must be changed, not just what people observe on the outside. Forms of religion which emphasize outward conformity but neglect inward change and new direction towards God are false and hypocritical. And this call to seek the Lord in repentance is joined with a powerful word of encouragement. The words, and he will have mercy on him. Again, Calvin writes, men cannot be led to repentance in any other way than by holding out assurance of pardon. A little later he writes, "You cannot teach a true doctrine of repentance without mentioning the free mercy of God and the reconciliation through grace. The motivation to repent isn't law or fear of judgment, but the mercy of God. If you only say to a sinner, 'Repent or God's judgment will fall on you,' you haven't given him the truest motive to repent. It is the fact that God will have mercy that leads us to repentance. Apart from that, you could never hope to gain anything by turning from your sin. The Word of God declares, 'And he will have mercy on him.'" And then it says, "For he will freely pardon." He abounds in pardoning. It's in the nature of God to forgive offenses. And the Holy Spirit dwells on this because of our tendency to doubt whether God is truly willing to forgive us. And then he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." We tend to measure God by the standard of ourselves, but God is not like us. We are selfish, always asking, "What's in it for me?" We are vindictive, hating our perceived enemies, wishing ill to those who do us injury or cross our self-willed paths. We are often secretly, if not openly, glad when harm happens to someone who opposes us. But God is not like that. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. He is giving, not selfish. "He who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He loves even his enemies, and he calls us to do the same. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God and his ways are far higher and more excellent than our ways. He's infinitely compassionate and infinitely ready to forgive. And if we do not obtain pardon for God, the fault is ours, not God's. He sits on a mercy seat and he calls sinners to seek pardon from him. If we think that God is like ourselves, we will not dare approach him for mercy. If we think that God will give us a serpent when we ask for a fish or a scorpion when we ask for an egg, we'll never come to God for mercy. We need to seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he's near in full confidence that God is much higher and far more benevolent than we are. He is more ready to forgive than we are to ask his forgiveness. Finally, let us remember that God's word cannot fail. Verses 10 and 11. "Rain and snow water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, providing the sower with seed and the eater with bread." In the same way, God sends his word. Like rain and snow cause growth in the natural world, his word causes spiritual life to flourish. God's word accomplishes his purposes. That is the word that we are called to incline our ear to. And the result of God's gracious mercy restoring his people will be great joy. You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. All creation, The mountains and the hills will break forth into rejoicing when God's people return from their sinful ways and return to Him. Romans 8:19 says, "For the creation waits in eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And in verse 13 of Isaiah we read, "Instead of the thorn shall grow up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." God will be visible in the restoration of His people. He will remove obstacles in their way for them to return to Him, and His name will be glorified. Congregation of Christ, seek the Lord while He may be found. And never doubt the fact that all who truly turn to Him receive from Him pardon and life. Our Lord Jesus came as the water of life and as the bread which came down from heaven to sustain our souls. Don't fill the emptiness of your soul with that which does not satisfy. Come to the waters. Let no one fall short of receiving His grace. Today is still the day of salvation. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your gracious invitation to come to Your Son Jesus and to receive from Him pardon for all our sins and the life which is life indeed. O Lord, make us truly willing in the day of Your grace. We come to You. We claim Jesus for ourselves. We realize, Lord, that we could never come to You unless You incline our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask that You would incline them and continue to incline them. We thank You that You are rich in mercy, that You are abundant in compassion. And with You there is forgiveness. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.